When therefore our Lord said, for you, he meant either those who were present or those chosen from among the Jewish people, such as were, with the exception of Judas, the disciples with whom he was speaking. When he added, and for many, he wished to be understood to mean the remainder of the elect from among the Jews or Gentiles. With reason, therefore, were the words for all not used, as in this place the fruits of the passion are alone spoken of, and to the elect only did his passion bring the fruit of salvation. And this is the purport of the apostle when he says, Christ was offered once to exhaust the sins of many. And now, from what I have just read from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, reading this section of the De Defectibus Decree of St. Pope Pius V, found in all the Roman missals, will make things more clear. Defects may arise in respect to the formula. If anything is wanting to complete the actual words of consecration, the words of consecration, which are the formative principle of this sacrament, are as follows. For this is my body, and for this is the chalice of my blood of the new and everlasting testament, the mystery of faith, which shall be shed for you and for many unto the remission of sins. If any omission or alteration is made in the formula of consecration of the body and blood, involving a change of meaning, the consecration is invalid. An addition made without altering the meaning does not invalidate the consecration, but the celebrant commits a mortal sin. In the reading from De Defectibus. And now I say there is a great difference between the words for all and for many. As an example, I could certainly say there are many people living in Los Angeles, over 1 million, but compared to the world's population, that certainly is not all. And so there is very much more that I could point out to explain why Paul VI is not a true pope. But we see the basic points. He does not believe what the church taught and what the church teaches. He does not agree with what the past true popes have taught. He does not accept what the true past councils have taught. He does not accept that the church, guided by the Holy Ghost, cannot contradict herself. He does not accept that every sin against the natural law is a sin against the eternal law of God, and therefore a sin. And so we must understand, in order that we ourselves do not follow him into the eternal fires of hell, by getting outside of the ark of salvation by following such a man, we must completely separate ourselves and live our lives according to the teachings of the church that Jesus Christ founded, in their completeness and their fullness. So, understanding how Paul VI has destroyed the church with Vatican Council II, let me return to the man I was speaking about earlier when we were talking about the amusement park being built up. You remember now in that parable, this man was speaking here to Brother Francis Maria, and he could see better now how things had been destroyed. And so he asked Brother Francis Maria if he could join those on the big merry-go-round. And these people on the merry-go-round became like their own community, striving to preserve the church in the midst of this big worldly amusement park, with the intention of rescuing as many souls as possible, anyone who would listen to them, in the midst of all the confusion and errors in the worldly amusement park. So this community was striving to preserve the true faith and spread the message of Our Lady of Fatima. And therefore, on that big merry-go-round, to build up the church again. And then Brother Francis sent some out into the amusement park to bring back to the church those whom they could. But in order to build up the church on this one big merry-go-round in the midst of the world, obviously there had to be the sacraments, and things with the help of divine providence turned out as such that Brother Francis Maria became Bishop Francis Conrad Maria. And by now you probably know that the man I've been speaking about in this worldly amusement park is myself. And I was one of those ordained to the Holy Priesthood by Bishop Francis Conrad Maria. And with the priesthood and the religious congregation and the laity all striving to work together to preserve the true Catholic faith. Before I go on, then, I will quickly go over and review what the first part of this parable of the amusement park stands for. When I was in the quiet, peaceful place where there was goodness, truth, and beauty, order, neatness, logic, harmony, and true love, that represents the true Catholic Church founded by Jesus Christ. And for the most part, people were kind and charitable, meek and humble. They lived according to God's commandments and all of His laws. In some respects, every day was not a perfect sunny day with exact desirable temperature, for there were always crosses and contradictions, but still, we had that deep peace of soul, knowing that we belonged to the true church founded by Jesus Christ, something that we could always rely upon. And then came along the changes and the corruption. That is when, with Paul VI and Vatican II, the evil people built up the amusement park around us, which is another way of saying they took over the very buildings we were using, and they brought in all kinds of errors and heresies, as I have tried to explain. And they made a very great effort to destroy the Catholic Church which we had known. And now we have the chaotic, confused, disorderly mess that the world lives in today. They set up many different kinds of games and rides and booths, and there are all kinds of such like things in the world today, all contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches. For these new religions all reflect the spirit of the world in many various forms, and the many different concession stands, booths, and rides also reflect the many various religions so prevalent in the world today. These concessions, rites, and booths also reflect the persons, places, and things that are the direct or indirect occasions of sin, which lead so many away from the fold of Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd, into darkness, error, and eternal destruction. Some may wish to say to me then, are you not afraid of incurring God's wrath and judgment in speaking ill of Paul VI and Vatican II and the things that have gone on? When Jesus Christ himself said, judge not that you may not be judged. Matthew chapter 7 verse 1. I would answer, it is not lack of charity to denounce error and or evil. When Jesus Christ our Lord said, judge not, Jesus meant that no one should judge the intentions or motives of another. But Jesus did not mean that we were to regard evil as good or vice versa, nor lies as truth or vice versa. That judge not did not mean that we were to stand by and let anything be done against God or His church, the mystical body of Jesus Christ. If this had been the case, all of the doctors of the church that combated heresy would have been at fault and gravely and guilty of rash judgment and lacking in charity, which of course they were not. Read what St. Bernard, St. Francis, St. Catherine of Siena, and others had written or said to the popes of their times, and realize that the highest charity is not always all honey. One must sometimes seem to be cruel, to be kind. We are obliged to defend the truth. And in this way, every soul is obliged to judge. As Jesus Christ Himself said, "Beware of false prophets, you will know them by their fruits," which implies that one will have to compare and judge those fruits. And so, having seen the fruits of Paul VI and Vatican Council II, God Himself demands that we renounce Paul VI and Vatican Council II. Whether in good faith or not, they have been systematically destroying the church. There are other texts from sacred scripture that teach us about the truth of judging others. Give not that which is holy to dogs. Cast not your pearls before swine. The animal names are metaphors. Just as Jesus called Herod that fox, we have to judge people by what they do and say. We have to be discerning. That attempt to silence truth by invoking that "judge not" text of scripture is nothing but a deceit of the devil, who wishes to lead souls into error and darkness and eternal damnation at any cost. And therefore, with the people in this amusement park on the big merry-go-round, we were all striving to live total consecration to Jesus Christ, the incarnate wisdom, through the Blessed Virgin Mary, and preserve the true Catholic faith, and go out and bring back into the true church other souls in this amusement park where so much chaos, confusion, and disorder reigned everywhere. But after a few years, even things began to change on that big merry-go-round. It also began to spin. And as the years went by, the merry-go-round spinned faster and faster. People complained, "I am getting dizzy. I cannot think as clearly as before." Some of the things those in charge of this merry-go-round are doing and are telling us to do seem to be contrary to God's laws and commandments. This cannot be the truth anymore. I think that I will jump off. So the bishop and priests in charge of this merry-go-round would tell them, "We are living in strange times and exceptional circumstances. It is natural to get a little confused and dizzy on a spinning merry-go-round. You should cease to complain and thank Jesus and Mary that you are a part of this community on this merry-go-round where you have a true bishop and priests and sacraments. Thank Jesus and Mary that you are not out there on those other and even more dangerous rides and amusements." How many have jumped off of this merry-go-round in the past and did not get hurt? They jumped off, and in their dizziness, they staggered around for a longer or a shorter period of time, and then went to one of those other games or amusements or rides. even more dangerous than this simple spinning merry-go-round. For example, do you see that big building, the one over there that looks like a church? It is full of glass and mirrors and pictures of deception. It looks somewhat like a church should, but it certainly is not. You go inside, it is all deception. Do you see the name out front? It is run by a man named Archbishop Lefebvre. Do you see the other building there with the slanted floors and the crooked doors, which is another set of heretical teachings? Or the other ride there with the bumping cars, where you just bump around from one sect to another? Or the one with the fast and the slow and the high and the low spinning toys, which makes people speak and yell an unsensible gibberish like the Holy Rollers and the Pentecostals? So you see, my dear friends, there are all kinds of strange amusements out there, all kinds of strange churches and organizations claiming to have the truth, and no one seems to have it. Or else, those who jump off of this spinning merry-go-round just wander around in this worldly park, quote, enjoying, unquote, one occasion of sin after another. And therefore, we must exhort you, stay on this spinning merry-go-round. Things are getting more disorderly and confusing all of the time, but at least we're speaking and teaching the truth and all of the fullness of Catholicism. For we are teaching you what the popes and the doctors of the church and the saints and the catechisms and the laws of the church have taught us through all of these ages since Jesus Christ founded the church. And then as the years went by, His Excellency sent priests out into this amusement park, the wicked world, to give lectures and speak to people about the message of Our Lady of Fatima and the teachings of the Catholic Church, and to bring them onto this spinning merry-go-round. But for the most part, I remained in the community and did not go out into the world on the lecture tours, but rather stayed there to work with the people, instructing them, teaching them as best I could. And as I began this talk in imitation of St. John Mary Vianney, it seems that I have found out even more and more recently that speaking in parable form, simple forms, the way that people can comprehend and relate to their daily way of living, oftentimes seems to be the best way to teach and to instruct. And so I might relate now some of these parables to help us understand the truths of our faith. For an example, if we would want to meditate upon the great thought, as St. Augustine calls it, the great thought being eternity, that never, ever, you will never leave heaven or hell, whichever place you go into after your particular judgment. Not ever. And so it is important to often meditate upon the four last things. And so let us now reflect upon eternity. For our eternity depends upon the state of our soul the moment we die. To help each of us impress these truths upon our mind and intellect and understanding, let us meditate upon the chicken egg. Many people have eggs for breakfast or sometime frequently. So let us take a simple chicken egg with a feather. If you plucked a feather from the hen, and we will now assume the feather will never ever wear away, how many times do you estimate it will take you stroking that hen egg with the feather before the egg would wear away enough to crack open? Well, then, let us take another object the same size as the hen egg but only it is made out of solid steel. How many times would you have to stroke a solid steel ball the size of a hen egg before it would wear away to where nothing was left? I think a person could stroke an object made of solid steel the size of a hen egg once every day of his life, even if he lived to be 100 years old. And at the end of that time, he would probably still have to put that object under a microscope to be able to see how much he wore it away. So, how many ages would it take to wear away an object the size of a hen egg with a feather, stroking it lightly once every day of your life? Well, then, let us blow that object up to the size of a basketball. And how many more ages upon ages will it take to wear it away? Blow it up, then, to the size of planet Earth. And yet we know that the Earth is very small compared to the size of the Sun and to the size of the largest stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Well, blow that object of steel, then, up to the size of the Milky Way galaxy, which I have been told is probably at least 200,000 light years across. A light year is how far the light will travel in 1 year, about 6 trillion miles. The scientists tell us that light coming from the Sun travels so fast that it would travel around planet Earth more than 7 times each second, 186,000 feet per second. And yet, light traveling at that high speed still takes 200,000 years just to get across the Milky Way galaxy. The scientists tell us there are many, many galaxies beyond the Milky Way galaxy, and many of them much larger than the Milky Way galaxy. So, how long will it take you to go to the farthest part of the farthest galaxy? Well, let us just come back to the Milky Way galaxy. We have a steel ball with a diameter of 200,000 miles times 6 trillion miles. And then you are going to rub that steel ball away with a chicken feather, stroking it once every 1,000 years. Believe me, my friends, that will only be the very first beginning of our time in eternity. You and I will have enough time in eternity, as every human being since Adam and Eve will have, to rub away that steel ball at that speed, plus as many more steel balls that size as there are planets in the universe, as there are drops of water in the ocean, as there are blades of grass in the fields, as there are leaves and needles on the trees, as there are snowflakes that have fallen since the first one, as there are birds in the air, fishes in the sea, animals on the land. And that will be the second age of our eternity. And I could go on and on with examples, but realize that the important point to be made is you and I and every human being will spend that time we call eternity in heaven, enjoying that eternal happiness with God, or else in hell. The choice is between one of these two places. And once we go into eternity, the die is cast. No one can change it after that moment. But the choice is up to each individual where he will spend his eternity. So think of this parable. Every time you see an egg or a feather or a fowl, because eternity is the great thought, as St. Augustine told us. Please bear with me while I tell another example. When a man receives a haircut and trims his hair about 1/4 of an inch above his ears, how many weeks and days does it take for the hair to go back down 1/4 of an inch? Or if a woman lets her hair grow out to where it reaches down to her waistline, I guess even men are doing such things today, but how many years does it take the hair to grow down to the waistline? If you singled out one strand of hair and never cut it, how long would it be if you lived to be 100 years old? And yet, do not stop at just 100 years. How many endless ages will it take for one strand of hair to grow from here to the furthest planet on the farthest edge of the universe? That again would be only the first age of eternity. After one strand of hair grew from here to the furthest planet of the universe, then you start growing the second one from the head. How many hairs are on a normal person's head? How many endless ages will it take them, one after another, to grow from here to the furthest planet of the universe? It is going to be a long time for eternity. In fact, more than a long time, it is forever. But the point made is, you and I and every human being will have enough time to do all these things that mind has not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into thought of man, the length of eternity. But you and I and every human being will spend that age we call eternity in heaven or hell. Only those who die in the state of sanctifying grace fulfill the purpose for which God created us, to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him in this world, that we may be happy with Him forever in the next. Broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many there are who go in thereat. Or, if we wish to think or preach about our dependence upon God, reflecting that we are the creature and God is the creator, in the spirit of humility, we might reflect upon a book. So take a book, such as the Bible or a spiritual reading book. Say that you owned that book. You bought it, you paid for it. And not only do you own that book, you actually put it together. You got the paper, you got the ink, you did the writing, and then you bound it together, so that you could say in truth, this is my book. I own it. It is my property. This book belongs to me. That book then could be any size, depending upon how you determined you wanted it to be. It could be any color. And so, let us reflect upon some of these things. That book could be used for 3 or 4 major purposes. One obviously is that you could read it after you had it all written, of course, and then you would leave it out in the public library or on some table where another could pick it up and read it and receive the message which that book contained. Or else, that book could be put away maybe in a chest of drawers, in some old trunk, it would still have the same message in it, but no one would know about it because the author hid it away. The author could take that book out later, a day later, a month later, a year later, 10 years later, maybe even after the death of the author, like the book on True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary by St. Louis Marie de Montfort was. Or the author of the book may use that book for a stand for something else, a support, at the end of the book line. Or else, you could take that book, since it is your property, and tear it up, or cut it up, or even burn it. It is the property of the author. So you may do with it whatever you want of the different choices. And that is the way that we are with God. Reflecting upon the creation of this book, we should reflect upon the first truth of all truths, God. God himself exists of himself. I am who am, he said to Moses. And again, tell the people of Israel, he that is hath sent thee. From this we must realize that we do not exist of ourselves. By an act of God's will, he drew creatures out of nothing. He drew us out of nothing. God created us. As the Holy Ghost worded it, he made us and not we ourselves. Which is saying in another important way, all that we are and all that we have received from God. As St. Paul words it, what have you that you have not received? And as a direct result of this, everything that we have and all that we are is to be used only as God wants us to use it. Whenever we use our faculties, our intellect, or anything about us in a way to sin, it is going contrary to the way that God wished when he created us. And because we are God's property, he made us and not we ourselves, God may use us any way he wants, just as that book was used by its author. God may use us to lay us out, to preach, to teach to others, as we all do by our example, trying to instruct others, just as the book was doing, laying out on the table in the public library. It was there for the purpose to instruct and to inform others. For God, since he is the author of our lives, may hide us away, for the most part, be totally unknown. If God so wills it, he may take us out 5 or 10 or 20 years from now to teach and to preach to others. I am God's property. He may do with me whatever he wills. Or God may use us as a support to another. We all need a shoulder to cry out upon sometimes, as they say. And God may use us then to encourage one another, to teach one another, to strengthen one another. Or, because we are God's property, he may make us whatever he wants, to have good health or to have poor health. We are God's property. To break our leg, to be in an accident, we are God's property. He may do with us whatever he wills. It should be very obvious that if you had a book and you tore a page of it in two, in truth, you may be able to tape that page together, but it will never be as good as it was before you tore it in half. And so it is. Every time that we become sick, The body does not seem to recuperate as it was before. And what right do we have to destroy ourselves? None whatsoever. The book does not have the right to, even if it could, jump off of the shelf into a fire. The book does not have the right, if it could, to walk out into the rain, which would ruin it. The book does not have the right, if it could, to go where the moth would begin to eat it. The book belongs to its owner. It is to be taken care of. Only the owner has the right to dispose of that book as he wills. I am God's property. I have no permission to destroy myself in any way. In the same chain of thought, if you borrow a book from a public library or from a friend, you have no right to destroy that book. It belongs to another and not to yourself. In the same way, we have no right to destroy the health of another or anything about them. They belong to God, and He is the one who determines what is to be done with them. If you are going to make your book, such as a diary of your life, and every day if you wrote one page, if you lived to be 100 years old, I think your book would be 36,525 pages. Most of us then would never live to fill up that big of a book, because most of us pass into eternity before we are 80. We may not even have the first volume of that large book completed before God calls us into eternity. If you wrote a book as large as 36,500 pages, you would probably divide the book up into different volumes. And that is kind of the way our life is. Our preschool age, grade school years, high school years, going to college, or getting married, or going into the military, or some state of life. And that state of life being divided again into different categories. Living in this area, moving to another area, and that's the way it is, being God's property, to stress the point that we never know how many volumes we will complete. God might call us at any moment, and that's the end of composing that book. That is the end of our life. If you wrote this book and you knew many languages, you could write in English, or German, or French, or Chinese, or Japanese, or some African dialect, or whatever. And so it is. What difference should it make to us whether we are born English, German, French, Chinese, Japanese, or some African? I am God's property. The book itself has nothing to say about what language the author will write in. And we have nothing to say about what nationality we are. And at the same time, we should never make fun of nor ridicule someone else's nationality. They, just as I, had nothing to do about what nationality they are. We're all God's property. Some books can be written in more than one language. Some people know more than one language. But what does the book itself have to say about that? Nothing. It is all the work of the author, and we are all the work of the author himself, our creator. In the same way, that book might be covered black or white or brown or yellow, so also, the book had nothing to say about what color the author made it. So, what right do we have to say whether we will be a Negro, a white person, a Japanese, or an Indian? Let us remember the first, the very first of all truths, God, and that we are God's property. We have nothing to say about when he makes us, or how he makes us, nor when he will call us back into eternity. And just as the author may make the book short and stubby, or tall and slender, so also God makes certain people short and chubby, others tall and slender. And if you take good care of a book, which does not mean you leave it on the shelf, even a book you use every day, a prayer book, the breviary, your daily missal, if you honestly take good care of it, one book will last you your entire life. Some people take a book and it does not seem to last them even a week, or at least a very short time, because they take such terrible care of another's property. If you take a brand new book and every other page or so you stuff in a postcard, a letter, or a bookmark of some kind, pretty soon that book is about half again or twice as fat as it was originally. It does not take long to break the binding, and it is ruined. So also, if we stuff ourselves with things we should not in an improper way, soon we are all broken down and ruined. Or again, to give a sermon on humility, I might begin by quoting Abbot Mormian, who again might be quoting St. Thomas, who comments on a chapter of St. Benedict. Humility can be thus defined: a moral virtue that inclines us from reverence towards God to abase ourselves and keep ourselves in the place that we see is due to us. It is a virtue, that is to say, an habitual disposition. The virtue of humility is not constituted by a particular act. One can perform the acts without possessing the virtue. The virtue consists of an habitual disposition, promptly and easily manifested. It is like a furnace whose acts of humility arise as do sparks under a breath that stirs the flame. Being a moral virtue, humility has assuredly all its premises in the understanding, in the judgment. But we think that certain authors are wrong in placing it formally in the understanding. With St. Thomas, we say that it dwells essentially in the will. So, on the other hand, pride predisposes and contains ill-regulated self-esteem. But it consists more formally in self-complacency, the attitude of the heart, which follows the judgment. In humility, it is the good will, which, aided by grace, humbles itself out of reverence towards God, and urges the intellect and the whole man to remain in the place which he knows to be due to him. Now, what is this place? Let us consider the thing not from the point of view of the world, which only esteems what is brilliant and assumes false appearances, but from the point of view of faith, from the point of view of God, who is very truth and is not deceived.